Good afternoon again, and my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, along with Pastor Andrew and Pastor John. If you're new to our church, or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here today. You really joined at a great time. You know, we just finished our One Desire Fast sermon series last week on prayer, and we're finishing up the fast tonight at sundown. So today, we're going to be resuming a sermon series through 1 and 2 Samuel, titled The Kingdom. It's called The Kingdom because 1 and 2 Samuel record the start of the kingship in Israel's history with the rise and fall of King Saul and then the rise and fall of King David. And through it all, we see that ultimately the only true, perfect, and eternal king is not King Saul, it's not King David, but it's King Jesus Christ himself. You know, we actually started this sermon series in 2013, and then we took a break in 2014, we resumed in 2016, we took another break, and now we're finally resuming, and by the grace of God, we're going to finish this year in 2019. So we're actually on part 30, and we kind of left it at a cliffhanger. We'll kind of give a little bit of the background, but this sermon is called Rebuke and Repentance. So let's get right into it. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to the beginning of verse 15. So just to give a bit of context, because a lot's happened since this passage, so let's update a bit. So for most of 1 and 2 Samuel, David is portrayed as almost an ideal servant of the Lord. Even though David started off as a shepherd boy over sheep, that his father kind of forgot he had this extra son that was working in the fields, and God calls him a man after his own heart, and he's anointed as the next king of Israel. David then quickly rises to fame by defeating the Philistine champion Goliath. He becomes a national hero, and then King Saul gets jealous and tries to kill him over and over and over again. So David flees for his life, and even though there's multiple opportunities for him to kill King Saul, he continues to show him mercy and spares his life over and over and over again. King Saul is then killed in battle. David is finally king, and he unites the divided kingdom, brings the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, into the capital city of Jerusalem where he resides. And then David then desires to build a temple for the Lord, but instead, through the prophet Nathan, God tells David that he's going to make this amazing covenant with him. God promises that he would establish the kingdom of David forever. So David was the guy that you wanted to be like. You know, he was humble, courageous, capable, merciful, powerful, but most of all, he had this profound love for God. But then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the chapter right before the chapter that we're going to look at today, David looks like a completely different person. He takes one step into sin, and then he dives headfirst into it. So David's not going out to battle with his soldiers against the Ammonites, as he's supposed to as king, but instead he's taking a midday nap, wakes up late afternoon, he's strolling on his roof, he sees a naked woman, and then he inquires about her. He sends a servant to go find out. He comes back and says to David, "That is Bathsheba. She is the daughter of Eliam, one of your mighty men, one of your most decorated soldiers and loyal friends. And not only that, but she's also the wife of Uriah, another one of your most decorated soldiers and loyal friends, one of your mighty men." So in other words, he was saying to David, "Don't even think about it, David." But David doesn't listen. And in just one sentence, it says, he sent, he took, she came, and he lay with her. She gets pregnant, and David panics, because according to the law of God, the penalty for adultery was death. No sacrifice could be made for it. So David, he tries to cover up his sin. So he sends word to the battlefield. He brings Uriah, her husband, back to Jerusalem and tries to get him to go home to sleep with his wife and to make him think that the child that she has is really his instead of David's. But Uriah is so loyal that he refuses to go home when all the other soldiers are out on the battlefield. So he sleeps in front of David's doorstep. He doesn't go home. And David is insistent. The next night he gets him drunk and tries to send him home. And Uriah, even intoxicated, he's still loyal to David, and he sleeps at his doorstep. So finally, David writes a note with instructions for his commander, Joab, to send Uriah into the front lines of battle and then withdraw the rest of the army. And he makes Uriah carry this note. And that's what happens. Uriah is killed. David gets word of it. And he basically just shrugs it off, saying, "Well, people die in war, so don't feel bad. It happens." He marries Bathsheba. which seemed like the noble thing to do because Uriah was his good friend and Bathsheba was now a widow who was vulnerable in that society. So he did the most noble thing he could do and married her, and they had a kid. So David committed adultery. He covered up his tracks with murder. He married a widow, produced a child, and everybody thinks he's all the more a saint. But the passage ended with this statement. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God was displeased. David had not gotten away with his sin, and God was going to bring him to account. And that's where we left off 3 years ago. I know, a huge cliffhanger, right? It's like a movie trailer back then, and now here it comes. Okay, so now we're diving into today's text. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts. First is David's reaction, verses 1 through 6. And second, Nathan's rebuke, verses 7 to 12. And then third, David's repentance, verses 13 to the beginning of verse 15. So first, David's reaction. So verse 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. So at least 9 months later, from the point of the child's conception to birth, David has still not repented of anything that he's done. And it seems like he's gotten away with his sin. But God saw, and God was displeased, and God sent his prophet Nathan to David to address his sin. And then verse 1 continues, he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. So just to help us understand what's going on here, this is not just an entertaining story that Nathan is telling David. Nathan is telling this to David because David was king. He was the highest executor of justice in the kingdom. So when there were more difficult cases, they would bring it up to him to decide what to do. He would render judgment, and Nathan is coming to David with this case where there's a rich man and a poor man, and he's expecting David to use his biblical wisdom, render judgment, and then execute justice. And then Nathan continues explaining this case to David in verses 2 to 3. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. So it seems like both the rich man and the poor man may have been shepherds. You know, the rich man obviously had many flocks and herds, but this poor man only had one little female lamb. He didn't inherit this lamb. It wasn't given to him as a gift, but he bought this lamb. Since he was poor, he probably saved up his meager funds over a long period of time to purchase this lamb. And it says that he brought it up, which literally means that he made it live or he revived it. So this lamb was either unhealthy or injured or hurt in some way. And by purchasing this lamb and nurturing it, this poor man was effectively saving this lamb's life. And this little lamb grew up with him and his children. It was like one of his own family members. It shared his morsel, meaning that it was already a small piece, but he shared it with his lamb anyway. It drank from his cup, and it probably slept next to him as he embraced it at night. And it was like a beloved daughter to him. You know, this might sound strange for many of us to hear. If you are a dog lover or a cat lover, maybe you have a better understanding of this. But for me, I don't have pets. So this is a little bit odd for me to listen to, right? But David undoubtedly would have understood. He himself was a former shepherd, so he understands. He fought off beasts to protect his flock. He would give an account for every single one of his sheep. If one was gone, one from the 99, he knew one was gone. He would have slept with his sheep, smelled like his sheep, and given his life for his sheep. So he knew what it was like to love your sheep like this. And then verse 4 then says, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now we learn a little bit about this rich man. He doesn't just have many herds and flocks, but this poor man was an affectionate shepherd, and then this rich man, we find out, is this self-centered, stingy, unmerciful, terrible human being. You know, when a traveler came, it was customary to provide for him food and lodging. You know, the rich man seems willing to provide lodging to the stranger, but wasn't willing to provide food for him at any personal cost, even though he had many flocks and herds. So he takes the poor man's only pet lamb that he bought and rescued and treated like a daughter, slaughters it, and provides it for the stranger. You know, Nathan doesn't even get to continue before David reacts. Verses 5 to 6 say, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" You know, David doesn't even need to listen to any more details of this case. There's no more detail that could have given any more justification for what this man has done. It's sin, and he realizes it. He invokes the covenant name of God of the God of Israel, Yahweh, which in our English Bibles is the Lord in all caps, as if to swear by this name. He's saying, "As Yahweh lives, this man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold." But let's think about this. As terrible as it is to steal and kill sheep, does it really deserve death? Well, it depends. David points to two reasons that he says this: because he did this terrible thing, and then because he had no pity. It was not only the act of stealing and killing sheep that was wrong, but it was also the heart that that sinful act came out of. There are heinous acts, but there are also heinous hearts. Here, David, as a good judge, says that this man, not only because of the wrongful act, but because of his wicked heart, deserves to die. But though that might be the case, David's not going to take the law into his own hands and go beyond what it says, because God himself has given the proper judgment for this kind of case. According to the law in Exodus 22, if a man steals a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay four sheep for the sheep stolen. So David understood the heart of the law, that before a holy God, it is our wicked hearts that ultimately show that we deserve to die. But he will not go beyond what the Lord prescribes in his word. So even though this man deserves death for his wrongful act and wicked heart, the only judgment that David prescribes is what is according to the law: he shall restore the lamb fourfold. So even though David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, he was still able to stay sober-minded and give the proper judgment according to the law. So this was an instance where we see the David that we all knew and read about in the earlier parts of 1 and 2 Samuel. He was a man after God's own heart. He was greatly bothered by sin, as he ought to be, but he was also level-headed, sober-minded, and he did not allow his emotions and his passions to overcome him to go beyond the law. But clearly, in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah, he did not seem like the same person. He looks like a totally different person. He was even more wicked than that rich man that stole and killed the man's sheep, for he stole a man's wife and killed the man. So what's going on here? How could David, who seemed to love God so much, show himself to be so wicked? Gordon MacDonald was the former president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He was a pastor and an author of many Christian books. But he had an affair with his church secretary, and it led him to losing his entire ministry. By God's grace, his family stayed together, and he was able to reconcile with his wife. But it was especially traumatic, of course, for his family, but everybody who heard about this when it went public, because he was a Christian leader who was so respected worldwide. Joe Novenson, who is now a pastor, was a seminary student when this scandal happened and went public. And he was wondering, how in the world could someone like Gordon MacDonald fall into such heinous sin? So he was audacious enough to contact Gordon MacDonald directly after the scandal went public and ask him out to a meal. And he agreed. So Joe drove down from Philadelphia, where he was a seminary student, and he went to New York, where Gordon MacDonald was staying, and he treated him out to a meal. And he asked him question after question about God, about his relationship with Christ, about the Bible. And he said that he was just floored by Gordon MacDonald's love for Jesus and the depth of insight that he had into God's word. Finally, near the end of the conversation, Joe musters up the courage to ask one last question. He asked, "Dr. MacDonald, how could a man like you, who loves Jesus as much as you love him, who believes the gospel as much as you do, who believes the Bible like you believe the Bible, who had such a rich prosperous ministry in the local church and around the world. How could someone like you do what you did? And Dr. McDonald responded, Joe, you understand that there's enough evil in your heart to destroy the world three times over, right? Joe said, yes, sir. And Dr. McDonald said, Joe, I didn't believe that about myself, and that's why I fell. You know, this is not just about Gordon McDonald or David, but this is a stark warning for all of us, because there's enough evil in our hearts to destroy the world three times over. You know, you just read the news any day, and you'll see that kind of wickedness in the human heart. I read the news this morning, and one of the top news was this 21-year-old, how he killed five people, and two of them were his own parents. Every single day I read the news, there's something like that in there. And for some reason, many of us, we think we might be exempt to that, that the wickedness resides in other people's hearts, but not our own. And Gordon McDonald, David, many others throughout Scripture will remind us, no, it's in all of us. There's enough evil in our hearts to destroy the world three times over. And if we ever begin to forget how sinful we are and how prone to sin we are, we're in for a massive fall. And that should rightfully scare us, that we are capable of doing some of the most wicked things. And we would be wise never to forget that. But the interesting thing about David was that he was able to think sober-mindedly about sin when it came to the rich man. But then it was so difficult for him to see that in his own life. Somehow, David justified to himself that adultery and murder were okay. After all, people die in wars. I didn't kill him, the Ammonites killed him. But here, David sees clearly and cannot justify how sheep stealing and killing are okay. Somehow in David's mind, when he was the wife stealer, it meant that Uriah, her husband, deserved to die. But here he sees clearly that the sheep stealer and killer deserved to die. David ignored and manipulated God's word to wrongfully justify himself. But then he properly understood the heart of the law and properly applied the judgment of the law when it came to this rich man. But isn't that how many of us are as well? You know, we expect integrity and faithfulness from our employees, our coworkers, our family members, our friends, and then we'll complain about it all day because we think that they're unfaithful, they're lazy, they're missing deadlines, they're not reliable. But then we miss deadlines. We don't do what we say that we're going to do, and we don't communicate when some of those things happen. But then we give all the reasons in the world why that's okay. We expect a certain standard of love and courtesy from other people, but then we get short and temperamental. We give people the silent treatment. We ignore them. We just get plain rude with people around us. But then we justify it because we're tired. We're stressed. We've been treated poorly by other people. We come from a long family history of being treated poorly. You know, I'm not saying that those are not legitimate factors that contribute to the context of our sinful reactions, but our sinful responses are still coming from our own sinful hearts. And we have a tendency to dismiss that in ourselves, but then bring others to account. You know, Jesus knows that we have this tendency towards this skewed double standard. So he gives us this sobering warning and instruction in Matthew chapter 7. He says this, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." But if you read closely here, there's an inherent problem here. How can we first take the log out of our own eye when we don't notice it? We'll see the answer to that in the second part, Nathan's rebuke. Verse 7 begins, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And that wasn't a compliment in the context here, right? You know, so how can we first take the log out of our own eye when we don't notice it? The answer is we need help. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, he says that he has given us the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, and we should listen. How many times have we been convicted that we've done something that's wrong, but then how quickly we jump to excuses? We jump to justifying ourselves. We just kind of brush it off. We try to overcompensate with other good things, and it'll be okay. No, when God convicts us by his Holy Spirit, we should listen. We should repent. We should seek reconciliation. We should seek restoration if that's needed. And like David, not just the Holy Spirit, we also need other Nathans. We need people in our lives to notice our sins and our even just our proneness to sin, our patterns of sin, that know us well enough to see that, and then help us to notice it ourselves. And then when they actually muster up the courage to talk to us, we should listen. I mean, just imagine how difficult it is to actually bring that up. It's never comfortable for someone to approach you and say something like that. We should listen. It's actually very unwise, even foolish, to kind of disregard it. David disregarded this unnamed servant that really tried to warn him, and it got him into this predicament. You know, he might have thought, oh, who is this person? He's a servant. I don't even know his name. Why would I listen to him? I know better. I'm the king. We should listen. But can you imagine being Nathan in this situation? Yes, Nathan was a prophet of God, but David was nonetheless the king. It's not easy to rebuke anybody, let alone the king. You know, there were no DNA tests back then, so who was going to believe Nathan? David could say that the child was born premature and then kill Nathan on the spot for such unwarranted slander. After all, everyone thought that David was a fantastic guy. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the Goliath slayer. He was a national hero. He united this divided kingdom. You know, the only people that knew otherwise were him, the unnamed servant that tried to warn him, and the commander Joab. And even if there were others, nobody was going to stick their neck out and risk their head getting cut off by challenging the king that way. But even at the risk of his friendship with David, even at the risk of his life, Nathan still obeyed God, came to David, and rebuked him of his sin. You know, for some of us, we might be too afraid to rebuke one another. We see sin, we might even see patterns of sin in each other's lives. But because we don't think that other person's going to respond well, or perhaps we think it's none of our business anyways, we don't say anything. And we let them continue living with that log in their eye. We see it, everybody sees it, but we just kind of ignore it. They hurt themselves, they hurt other people, but it's okay, it's not my business. You know, I know that there might be some legitimate fears. Perhaps in the past you have tried to actually kind of bring some of these things up with this person, and that person didn't respond well. But let me just say that the vast majority of people that I know don't initially respond well to rebuke. You know, I've been rebuked before, and I can tell you my knee-jerk response is defensiveness. I've rebuked people before, and I can't really think of a case where someone was in the calmness of mind and peace of heart that responded, "Thank you so much, I really needed that." You know, almost 100% of the time, it's a knee-jerk response of defensiveness. But we need to learn how to get past that initial defensiveness and still lovingly and wisely communicate what we see, think, feel in a way that they can understand, rather than just trying and then dropping it entirely and resolving never to try again. You know, as members of a local church, of this local church, we ought to see that our lives are the business of other members in this church. That's part of what it means to be members of the same body. You know, an arm's business is the business of the entire body. If my arms hurt, my whole body feels it. It's the body's business. You know, I'm not talking about gossip, but I'm talking about personally being involved in each other's lives and helping, intentionally helping one another to follow Christ. And sometimes that means rebuking one another for sin. You know, one consequence of not rebuking one another of sin, especially as members of a local church, is that God's reputation then is scorned. If the church does not rebuke and discipline its members for living in sin, then we become a community of people that do not accurately reflect who God is to a watching world. You know, how many people have been turned away from coming to Christ because they see Christians living in sin and the church being complicit in that sin by being silent and refusing to rebuke and discipline them? But not only is God's reputation tarnished among those outside the church, but think about what it does to members inside the church. Those that are not turned off by that kind of blatant sin are going to be the ones that are prone to embrace it. Because they're going to think, if it's okay for them, I'm kind of inclined to that. If it's okay for them, then I guess it's okay for me too. And all the people that have issues with it, they're going to leave in the church. They're going to leave the church because they're not going to address it with them. And then the church becomes a place not where you're helping one another to follow Christ, but you're showing one another how to embrace sin. And also, if we don't rebuke one another, then we leave the log unnoticed in our brother or sister's eye. And they cannot repent of what they do not see. We do a great disservice to one another when we are unwilling to help each other follow Jesus. And sometimes that means rebuking for sin. But notice just for a moment how Nathan rebuked David. He didn't start with, "You are the man." To be honest, I'm not sure if David would have taken that very well. I'm not sure if he was ready to hear that kind of direct accusation. I think Nathan would have probably gotten himself killed to little effect. That would have been really unhelpful. But Nathan took the wiser route of helping David see for himself his own sin so that when he did say, "You are the man," David was ready to, David could recognize it, David could take it. He was probably ready to say that himself. You know, rebuke takes courage and it has to be truthful, but that does not mean that it always has to be harsh. It ought to be loving and wise, but that, I would say, always means that it takes some thought and prayer. You know, oftentimes we just spew off truthful corrections that are unthoughtful, not prayerful, unloving, unwise, and thus unhelpful. It's probably unnecessarily strained some of the relationships that we have, you know, with our spouses, our parents, children, coworkers, employees, friends, fellow church members, you name it. You know, our goal ought not to be retribution for wrongs. We're not bringing this up because we just want to let them have it or let them know how wrong they are. You know, God's going to take care of retribution. Our goal ought to be to help that person repent and be restored. You know, to tell someone that it's wrong to lie is one thing. But by helping the person understand why they lied in a certain situation, you know, not assuming why and telling them, "You did this because of this," but by helping them discover for themselves why they did it, when we are able to do that, we begin to help them see beyond just their sinful actions and help them to see their sinful hearts. Not just, "I did this, but why did I do this? You know, I didn't realize I had this idol in my life. I didn't know that I placed so much of my identity in my competence, in my work, in my family." And you're doing them a great service when you don't just point out the things that they've done, but you help them discover for themselves what's in their hearts. You know, true change happens at a heart level before it ever begins to show at a behavioral level. If you just help them to change behaviorally, actually you do them a great disservice. The gospel doesn't just affect behavior. Actually, that's self-help, that's positive thinking. A lot of other things try to do that. If you want to see true change, the gospel addresses the heart, the whole being, the whole person. And that's what we want to help people with. We bring the gospel deep down into their hearts and we help them to see that themselves. You know, that doesn't mean that we need to be these master anecdotal storytellers like Nathan. I'm not a great storyteller. I don't think I could do that. But that does mean that we ought to pray for love and wisdom so that we can best help our brothers and sisters to repent of their sins, help them to see the sins, the deep sins, the heart level sins in their lives. And while doing so, we also need to be aware of our own sin, our own proneness to sin in our lives. And that'll keep us humble and empathetic as we correct one another and build each other up in that way. You know, the rest of verses 7 to verse 9 say this. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." You know, here through the prophet Nathan, God is reminding David of his lavish grace in his life. You know, remember, David was just a shepherd boy that his own father seemed to forget among his other sons. But God knew him and God chose him to be king over Israel. And when King Saul spent many years trying to kill David, God saved him again and again. And when Saul was killed in battle, God unified Israel and Judah and gave him the entire kingdom. And even more, God goes so far to say, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. God is not stingy. He's not stingy with his grace at all, not in the least bit. He's so lavish with it. But how wicked David was. God gave and gave and gave, but David took and took and took. He took Bathsheba to sleep with him. He took Uriah's life by having him killed on the battlefield. He took Bathsheba to be his wife in a deceitful way, and he took his own life into his own hands by despising God's word, disobeying it and deceiving himself into thinking that he got away with it. How could David do such wrong to God who had been so good to him? You know, when we see this straight right in our faces, we see this contrast of God's grace and David's wickedness, and we're shocked and appalled. We should be. And I'm sure that David, as he's confronted with this stark contrast of God's grace and his wickedness, is so shocked and appalled with himself and his wickedness. When God was reminding him of his lavish grace in his life, he just got smaller and smaller. He's like, oh, I'm so wicked. So how did this happen? I'll say, simply put, David had forgotten God's grace. In that moment, all he saw was naked Bathsheba. In that moment, all he saw was fear for his life. He didn't see God at all. He'd forgotten God's grace. He'd taken it for granted, and so he fell. You know, when we begin to take God's grace for granted in our lives, when the gospel becomes an of course for us, meaning, you know, of course I'm a sinner. Of course God loves me. Of course Jesus went to the cross to die for my sins. Of course I'm forgiven. Of course God is my Father. Of course I'm going to heaven. When the Christian life to us, when the gospel is just a bunch of courses to us, then we're not so far from falling ourselves. You know, if we're genuine believers in Jesus Christ, then those things, those gospel truths are incredible, undoubtedly true things. But they should never become just of courses for us. They should never just become cold doctrines that we know in our heads but no longer touch our hearts. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You know, it boggles my mind that God would save a wretched sinner like me. It boggles my mind that he loved me when I was still dead in my sins. It boggles my mind that he would save me so that for the purpose of, in the coming ages, that he might show even more of the immeasurable riches of his grace to me in Christ Jesus. He saved me to show me more grace. And it boggles my mind how often I can forget that and take his grace for granted. You know, I pray that God would help us to keep his lavish grace ever before our eyes so that nothing would even come close to captivating us as much as he does. You know, we must regularly remember the depths of our sin and the heights of God's grace, for when we forget it, then we're going to fall. Verses 10 to 12 then say this, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." You know, from God's perspective, David's sin, amidst God's lavish grace in his life, it was David despising his word and thus despising God himself. Man, that word despising, From God's perspective, that's what it is. To despise is like to look at it with contempt, to hate it. In other words, it was basically like David was trampling over God's word. Like if I threw this Bible on the floor and just stomped all over it, spit on it, spit in God's face. In God's perspective, that's what his sin was like in light of his lavish grace and his light. And because David despised the God who had been so gracious to him by committing such wicked sins, God issues judgment on David. Because David brought the sword of the Ammonites upon Uriah, God says that the sword shall never depart from David's house. Because David had done what was evil in God's sight, God says that he will raise up evil against David out of his own house. Because David had taken his wife, taken the wife of his neighbor, God says that he will take David's wives and give them to his neighbor. Because David tries to keep his sin a secret, God will bring judgment upon David in public. You know, to be honest, when I first read these words, and even when I read it now, they're really hard to swallow. I don't know about you, but that's how it was with me, and how it is with me. You know, it's not so much that God judges David's sin. I can understand that. I wholeheartedly agree with that. God is just. Because God is just, he must judge sin. But what's difficult for me to swallow is how God is going to bring about his judgment on David's sin. It's going to be through the evil actions of others. Three of David's sons are going to die by the sword: Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Two of them are killed by David's own sons. One is killed by David's own commander, Joab. And David's own son will conspire against him to take the throne and then take his wives in public. And by God's own sovereign will, these are the evil acts that are going to be carried out as judgment against David's sin. That does not mean that God does evil. You know, these men are morally responsible for their own sinful choices. But God intends for the evil that sinful men choose to bring about his own good and sovereign purpose. You know, we see these dual aspects of God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility all throughout Scripture. In Genesis, we see Jacob's jealous sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery and just leave him to die. But then later on in Joseph's life, as he's gone through slavery, prison, and now he's at the right hand of Pharaoh, he saved all the people, including his own family, from famine. As he looks back, he says to his brothers in Genesis 50, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Here we see Joseph's brothers' intent to do evil towards their brother, but we also see God's sovereign intent to bring forth the good of saving many people. You know, Joseph does not say that his brothers meant evil, but God later turned it around to be good. Joseph does not say that God meant to bring Joseph to Egypt without suffering, first class, no hitch at all, and then his brothers screwed it up, and then God, he just miraculously just does a move. They did a move, he did a move, and somehow checkmate. And then he organized it all for his will and his original plan for Joseph. That's not what it says. You know, God would not be sovereign in that case. He would just be a great chess player. He was not reacting to the sinful actions of men. Joseph's brothers chose to commit evil against their brother, and they were morally responsible for their evil actions. But God was sovereign over all of those things. The most well-known example of this dual aspect of God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility is Jesus himself. King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles were all complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus. Nobody forced them to do it. They willingly did so, and they were morally responsible for their evil actions. But Scripture is clear that God himself predestined that Christ should be put to death for the forgiveness of sins. And it could not have been any other way. This is what D.A. Carson, the author of the book, How Long, O Lord, writes. It only takes a moment's reflection to show that if the Christian gospel is true, this tension could not have been otherwise. If the initiative had been entirely with the conspirators, and God simply came in at the last minute to wrest triumph from the jaws of impending defeat, then the cross was not his plan, his purpose, the very reason why he had sent his son into the world. And that is unthinkable. If, on the other hand, God was still orchestrating events that all the human agents were non-responsible puppets, then it is foolishness to talk of conspiracy or even sin, in which case there is no sin for Christ to remove by his death, so why should he have to die? God was sovereignly at work in the death of Jesus. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will, and God himself was entirely good. So in terms of God's judgment upon David's sin, God was going to bring it about through the evil actions of his own family members. Yet they entirely chose it for themselves, and they were entirely responsible for their own sin. That means that nobody forces David's son Amnon to rape his half-sister Tamar. Nobody forces David's son Absalom to kill his brother Amnon. Nobody forces Absalom to conspire against his father David. Nobody forces Absalom to sleep with David's wives in public. They all choose to do those evil acts on their own, and they're all morally responsible for it. But God intends it for his sovereign, just judgment against David's sin. And even though that's what I believe, and that's what I believe that it's teaching, it's still not easy for me to read. And let me just say that if this truly is God's word, and his ways are higher than my ways, then there will be things that he says that I will have difficulty understanding and have difficulty accepting. And if this is truly God's word, then I must not despise it, but I'm going to struggle to understand, to accept, and hopefully treasure it more and more. You know, this passage may or may not bother you as much as it bothers me. But know that there will be passages that you come to in God's word where you're going to be bothered. You might even straight out disagree with it. So let me just say that it's okay to feel tension about what you're reading in God's word and even some things that are going on in your life. You know, it's not just you, it's not just me, but actually many of the biblical writers themselves publicly struggled with what God said and did. That's how I can even say that it's okay, because scripture tells me that it's okay. But they took it back to God in prayer, and they ultimately trusted in who God is and submitted themselves to his word. And God has always proved himself to be faithful in the end. You know, one of my biggest comforts here is just knowing that, you know, God doesn't explain everything to me to the detail that I would like, where it's intellectually and emotionally settling for me. But he does send his son, Jesus Christ. God himself came into this world, entered into my suffering, entered into all of our suffering and evil. He took it all, and he died for my sin so that I could be forgiven, adopted as a son, to spend eternity with God, to not be condemned, to experience the family of God in an imperfect way now and a perfect way in the future. You know, it's the same God. He doesn't give me all the explanations, but he gives me his son. I might not understand everything, but I can trust him. He's trustworthy. We have to know that submission to God's word is not only for the parts that we can readily accept, but especially for the parts that are hard for us to accept. If we only submit to what we naturally agree with and then reject, ignore, or try to explain away what we don't naturally agree with, then that's no submission at all. That's not true belief in God's word at all. That's simply believing and propagating our own word, but then falsely masking it as devotion to God. And essentially, that's what David did to justify himself in his sin. Verse 9 says that he had despised the word of the Lord. And so in verse 10, God said, "You have despised me." So again, it's okay to have tension in our hearts about what's difficult to swallow in God's word. But we ought not to despise it. But we work to understand it, accept it, submit to it, and hopefully treasure it more and more. You know, if you want to dive deeper into understanding these biblical concepts of God's sovereignty and man's moral responsibility, especially in the midst of suffering and evil, I'd recommend this book called How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson. So we saw David's reaction and then Nathan's rebuke. And lastly, we're going to look at David's repentance in verses 13 to 15a. Verse 13 begins, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, if you think about this, this was not easy for David to say at all. You know, he had already said that the sheep stealer and killer deserved death. How much more he knew that he deserved death. Not only that, but he knew that the law prescribed that the punishment for adultery and murder were both death. No sacrifices could be made. This was two counts against him. And knowing that his actions deserved death were the very reasons that he tried to cover it up so vigilantly to begin with. You know, in this instance, David could have continued to deny his sin. He could have just killed Nathan. He could have mentioned all the good things that he had done in his life. He could have said, did you not remember that I killed Goliath? Did you not remember that I'm a national hero? Did you not remember that I united this kingdom? Did you not remember how gracious and merciful I was to you? He could have promised to make all these grand sacrifices. They were at his disposal. He could have gave it all to God as a sacrifice to make up for his sin. He could have made excuses. He could have continued justifying his sin, but he doesn't do any of that. As God's word convicts him of his sin, he stops trying to cover it up. He stops trying to make up for it. He stops trying to make excuses for it or justify it. But he finally confesses without any qualifications or excuses. Just simply, I have sinned against the Lord. And you know what that meant for David? Death. You know, he knew the law. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that that's what he deserved. He was not expecting forgiveness. His confession, he knew, was his own death sentence. He probably just put his hands together and walked forward with his head down afterwards, you know? I've sinned against the Lord. Take me away. But then the rest of verse 13 says, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Can you just imagine how David felt when he heard those words? He was expecting death, not forgiveness. But David says that God says that he's put away his sin. He has forgiven his sin, and then he reassures him that he will not die for his sin. You know, words cannot express what David probably felt in that moment. You know, this was probably a defining moment for David. He would never be the same again. If he thought that he understood God's mercy and grace in his life before, that this shattered his previous categories of the immensity of God's grace in his life. If David had taken God's grace in his life for granted in the past, all the more he would be vigilant to never forget it or take it for granted again. This was huge. And God does it in like the same breath. I've sinned against the Lord, God puts away your sin. In the English Bible, it's in one verse, not even two. God was so ready to forgive him of his sins, and he was expecting nothing but death. You know, maybe some of us are here today feeling like it's too late for us, that our sin is too great, that we've gone too far, that God could never forgive what we've done. Let me just say that if it wasn't too late for David, and it's hard to imagine anyone going further than David. He committed adultery, he betrayed and murdered his friend, and he covered it up for almost a year. But repentance and forgiveness were still available to him. And if God can forgive David, then God can forgive you no matter what you've done. And if there's still breath in your lungs, it's not too late to come to God and repent of your sins and receive God's immeasurable mercy and grace. It's available to you. But how is that possible? According to God's own law, David deserved death. Two counts of it. How could God leave David's sins unpunished? Because God knew that 1,000 years later, he himself would take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, another son of David, and not only once for all punish David's sin, but all the sins of those who would believe in him. This is what Scripture says in Romans chapter 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, or that's his justice, because in his forbearance, or his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice, at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, or the one who declares righteous those who have faith in Jesus. For those who have faith in Jesus, God has punished all of our sins once for all in Christ on the cross. So he has justly forgiven our sins. Therefore, we can confess our sins by faith in Christ and know with all assurance that we are forgiven. We know we deserve death, but he gives us forgiveness, and we can be assured of that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Why would God be just to forgive us our sins? Because it would be unjust of God to punish our sins again, since he has already punished all of our sins once for all in Christ, if our faith is in him. Therefore, as quickly as David's sins were forgiven when he confessed his sins, we can have the same assurance that our sins are forgiven just as quickly by God when we confess our sins to him by faith in what Christ has done. You know, faith and repentance are inseparably connected. You cannot have faith without repentance. You cannot have repentance without faith. They are two sides of the same coin. The turning away from sin is called repentance, and the turning to Christ is called faith. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we simultaneously are turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from. That means that if we say that we have faith, it must be a repenting faith. And if we say that we are repentant, it must be a believing repentance. Practically, what that means is, if we truly believe in Christ, then we must fight to recognize, confess, and forsake the sin in our lives. We should not be okay with logs in our eyes that go unnoticed. We should not be trying to build up walls and try to justify ourselves. That's not a true faith. It's not a repenting faith. And if we are truly repentant, then we must fight to believe in what Christ has done for us in forgiving our sins and removing our guilt whenever we confess our sins. That even though we might not feel forgiven, we trust, we believe that we are forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. We have a repenting faith. We have a believing repentance. David was so amazed by God's grace to forgive him of his sins that he composed a psalm about it. He made it public. Psalm 51. He published it. He had people read it and sing about it in public worship among all in his generation and among all generations to come, including ours today. He writes this in Psalm 51. "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." You know, having been shown mercy in the midst of what seemed like his unforgivable sins, David felt compelled. He could not help but to cry out to other sinners, other transgressors, and teach them the way of salvation. So that, the purpose he did that, the purpose of why he would proclaim that and write a psalm about it, is so that other sinners would return to God. He's saying, look, God has forgiven me. I went so far out and he forgave me. I'm telling you this. I'm publishing this, even though it's damaging to my reputation, because I want you to know the way of salvation. And it's not through more sacrifices. I could have brought them. I was king. It's not through making excuses. I tried that. It's not to cover it up. I tried that. It's not to get your life together. It's simply through coming to God with a broken and contrite heart. It's through a believing repentance, a repentant faith in Christ. Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, and there's nothing we could ever do to add or to subtract to that. You know, we come only to God confessing our sins and professing our faith in Christ, and we can know that he will not despise us. But he will freely embrace us. He will forgive us our sins. He will extend his adoption to us as sons and daughters. He will embrace us. You know, this might be obvious, but I'll notice it and I'll mention it. In writing this psalm, David is no longer hiding his sin from others. He had done that for a long time before, but he's going public with it. I think we need to hear that, because I know that there's a tendency for many of us, we're tempted to hide our sins, our struggles, our weaknesses, and tell no one. Even though we know that God himself forgives us, we know that he's our strength, we know that he's our enablement to do what he calls us to do, we know all those things, but we tell nobody. And I would say that when we do that, we deprive people around us from witnessing the gospel at work in our lives. You know, you share your weaknesses, your sins, your struggles, so that other sinners would not only hear God's ways, but see it in your life, and they would return to God. They don't see a perfect life they can't emulate. They see a broken life with hope. They see a life of living in grace that they couldn't imagine before. Your aim is not to preserve your reputation, but your aim is to boast about God's gracious work on the cross and to glorify his name before others so that more people might know and experience that grace. You know, some of us, I think we're fine sharing victories from long past. Maybe it's our conversion testimony. I used to be a really bad sinner back then. I really struggled back then, but by the grace of God, I am what I am now. Praise the Lord. And I'd say, I mean, I'm sure there's more details to that. I'm not diminishing conversion testimonies, but I think it's not as relatable as when you're seeing someone actually go through it in real time. And I think we have a tendency to simplify storytelling. Sometimes I think we forget some of the details. We say we struggled, we prayed, oh yeah, some details happened, and then everything's worked out. It's not like we mean to do that, but I think it's sometimes that's just how it comes out, or that's how people hear it, because they're not seeing it in us. They see the final product or where you are now, but they don't see the struggle where they are. But when people see you in the midst of struggle and you share how you're fighting to hold on to God's ways, holding on to truth and pushing out lies, fighting to enjoy Christ alone as worldly things are being stripped away, when everything else in your life seems to be falling apart, and they see you go through the process of living out the gospel that you speak of, that you say that you believe in, that's when the gospel becomes real to them, because that's when they see how the gospel is real to you. You know, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then David and me and everyone who has ever experienced God's amazing grace of forgiveness, we urge you and plead with you to confess your sins and profess faith in Jesus Christ. It will completely transform your life. You know, I'm not saying that from the mountaintop. I'm saying that even in the midst of struggles. And I hope that if you talk to anybody else here who's a believer in Jesus Christ, they're willing to share that with you as well. Well, Christ, he comes down in the midst of our suffering. He walks with us. He takes us out of it. He's overcome it, and he's going to bring us to eternity where there's no more pain, no more tears. He's going to be with us always to the very end of the age. He gives us great hope. If you are already a believer in Jesus Christ, remember that faith and repentance are not just a one-time event, but faith and repentance ought to characterize the whole Christian life. We ought to be willing to share and to show others around us what it looks like to live a life of faith and repentance so that other sinners may not only hear but also see the gospel of Jesus Christ at work in our lives. And they would come to repent of their sins, come to believe in Christ, and come to receive God's lavish grace as well. You know, verses 14 and 15 are kind of the epilogue of this passage, but it really is a sobering one. It says this: "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So even though David was forgiven, there were still massive consequences for his sin. Forgiveness does not eliminate consequences. Uriah was still dead, and David's family would not be shielded from the consequence of his sin. So though David did not die for his sin, he still needed to live with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his life. And that's sobering. The pain of those consequences would be a constant reminder of the horrible consequence of despising God's word and scorning the Lord. But at the same time, it would also be a constant reminder of the amazing grace that he had experienced. For when he despised God, God did not despise him. When he scorned the Lord, God showed him more grace. And as he passed into glory, when he died, he now undoubtedly knows how great the cost it was for God to show him such grace. That when he deserved to die, Christ died for him. And all the more, he can testify to us that a broken and contrite heart, oh God, he will not despise. And he bids us to come to him. That's the way of salvation, repentance and faith. So the one thing for today is to repent of your sins and receive God's grace. Repent of your sins and receive God's grace. Here's a life application. First is confess your sins and your proneness to sin. So not just your actions, but even the heart that it comes out of. And then profess faith in Christ for the first time or the nth time to experience God's grace and not take it for granted. You know, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, then know that God is both just and loving. He is just, so he will punish our sins. But he's also loving, so he's provided Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins if we would believe in him. And if we believe in him, then he's punished all of our sins once for all in Christ. But know also that if you do not repent of your sins and receive God's grace, then we will stand before a holy God one day, and he will punish us for our sins in eternity. God is just. So don't delay, but come to him today and experience his amazing grace. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, then continue to regularly come to God in repentance and faith. Our whole lives ought to be marked by faith and repentance. We continue to acknowledge that we're wretched sinners, but we continue to stand amazed that God will pour out his immeasurable riches of grace in our lives. And I think that's good for all of us when we're willing to share that with people. You know, not only do they realize and see the gospel being alive and at work in our lives, but we don't take the gospel for granted. We continue to put that right before our eyes and see God's lavish grace in our lives. Second, be willing to thoughtfully, prayerfully, lovingly, and wisely rebuke one another for sin. And then be willing to thoughtfully, prayerfully, lovingly, and wisely receive such rebuke from anyone. You know, we all have logs in our eyes that we don't notice. So we all need Nathans in our lives to call us out on them, to help us to remove them. You know, if you're a member of our church, then you've covenanted to this together as a church. That's part of helping one another follow Christ. If you're not part of the local church, then I hope you'll join a local church. It doesn't have to be ours, but join one so that you can experience the great blessing of being accountable to help each other in this way. And then lastly, share honestly and openly about your weaknesses and struggles in real time so that others may hear and see how the gospel is real in you. You know, I think this applies broadly, but especially if you're in a leadership role. There's this inherent expectation in us, or maybe in other people, that we have to show ourselves to be strong and capable. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can admit weakness and inability. That's actually how you became a Christian. You've done it before. You can do it again. You admitted that you are a sinner that cannot save yourself and that you need Christ to save you. But then if we go on the rest of our lives as if we have no weaknesses or struggles, we don't share that with other people, then effectively we're deceiving ourselves. We're not keeping the grace of God right before our eyes, and we do a great disservice to other people because they don't see the gospel in our lives at work. And they're only going to see what we do in our own strength. They see us hide our weaknesses, and that's no gospel at all. So let's be willing to share honestly and openly about our weaknesses and struggles in real time so that others may hear and see how the gospel is real in our lives.